All right, Hebrews chapter 1. We are continuing our study just through the very introductory section of Hebrews, which is the first four verses. I've identified that these are four critically important verses to understand. They're very deep. There's tons and tons of important stuff within these four introductory verses. And so we are slowing down. We're studying them verse by verse and literally phrase by phrase. And so we're in verse 3 tonight, and we're studying the third of four important concepts in verse 3. But let me read again the first four verses as a unit, and then we will focus our attention on this one phrase in verse 3 tonight. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We've identified as our overview of this introduction, and this applies really to the whole book of Hebrews, not just these four verses, that the letter is addressed to a group of Hebrew Christians who started well in their Christian walk, their Christian life, but who are now struggling and even pulling back from their full connection and commitment to following Jesus as Lord and as Messiah. The reason for their pulling back is they're under great pressure to pull back. The pressure's coming from the outside. The pressure's coming through culture and society, through family. It's what we would call social pressure because it wasn't a popular thing in the Jewish community to recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And those who were continuing in that commitment were now experiencing some of the backlash from family, friends, community around them because of this commitment they've made to follow the Lord. And many of them were suffering even the loss of personal property, loss of family connection, loss of business opportunities, loss of investments and things of that nature. And so being tempted by this pressure to kind of find for themselves a middle ground, as if that there was such a place to find, where they could be in their hearts connected and committed to the Lord, but not be open and not be blatant and not be publicly committed to these things and to the Lord himself, so that that pressure would be lessened on them. And so Paul, as he writes this letter, is addressing their hearts by the Spirit of God, and he is providing for them the cure for what ails them. And the cure for what ails them is to have their heart's perspective refocused on Christ, on who he really is and why he is worth enduring whatever they need to endure in order to maintain their close relationship with him. And he's done that by emphasizing some core theological concepts about who Jesus is and why he is worthy to follow no matter what the cost. Those core concepts, of course, is in these four verses. He's already identified that Jesus is God's final revelation to mankind. He is the fullness and final communication from God to humanity. He's emphasized that Jesus is, of course, the heir of all things. He is the preeminent and prominent person in God's family, and that all things are ultimately belonging to him in the finality of God's plan for all of history. He's emphasized that Jesus, at the beginning of history, at the beginning of what we call and understand to be creation itself, is right at the heart and center of God's action in creation, because God created all things through him. And he's emphasized that he is the sole outshining of God's glory, meaning that we can't really see and perceive God unless we see Him through the person of Christ. And in our previous study, last week, we saw that He is identified as the exact imprint of God's nature, meaning that God has imprinted Himself once and for all in humanity in the singular person of Christ, so that when we look at Christ, we see exactly who God is and exactly what God is like. So in tonight's study, we're going to the next key phrase in verse 3, which is this. And it's the focal point, the subject is Jesus Himself. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He, that's Jesus, upholds the universe. By the word of His power. All right, we've got some very important concepts to be clear about here. Let's just get this stated for the record right up front. What Paul says about Jesus in this phrase is never said about any other human being in Scripture. I mean, in history, there have been some who have made outlandish and outrageous claims concerning themselves, puffing themselves up to be something that they certainly are not or even close to being. But Paul makes a statement here about Jesus that is either amazing in its truthful implications, or it's one of those outrageous and outlandish statements that should never be made about any human being. Can you imagine for a moment, I'll put myself in this position. If I was standing in front of you tonight, I'm about to teach a Bible study to you, and I said, just so that you know that who you're listening to teach is worth listening to tonight, I'm going to make this claim about myself. Just so you know, you're not recognizing this, you don't realize this, but I uphold the universe by the word of my power. What would you think about me? You would think I was a little bit out there, or a lot out there, and you should get up and walk out the back and never look back. Because, you know, for any human being to make that kind of claim about themselves, or about someone else, anyone else, even the best among human beings, is just a crazy, insane, outrageous, outlandish claim. And yet this is the claim that Paul makes concerning Jesus. That Jesus, and we'll look at the implications of the exact wording that he uses, and we'll develop the fullness of what this means and implies. But just soak it in for a moment. He is saying that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. If that is true, even without me going into explanation of the implications of the statement, if the statement is true, then is Jesus worth following? If the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power is calling us to follow Him, but there's a cost to following Him, then that cost is worth paying. That cost is worth enduring. If He truly upholds the universe, He's the only one truly worth following and committing our entire life to. And that's the point that's being made here, right at the beginning of the entire book, right up front. In the very introductory material of the book. I mean, he's made some amazing statements concerning Christ just prior to this. Just the idea that he's the creator of all things, that he is the sole, exclusive, full display of the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Those are astounding statements. But this one is right up there, ranks right up there with those statements in terms of what it implies concerning Christ. And the reality is, this is not simply a poetic exaggeration. You know how we speak poetically sometimes, even in our culture, even today, and the scripture does this in some cases, where there's an intentional exaggeration in the language. If I were to say, concerning, let me think of an example here. If I were to say concerning my wife, if I wanted to give her a compliment, and I wanted to describe to her how I perceive her, and if I said, "You are brighter to me than the sun in the sky," that would be a nice sentiment, wouldn't it be? And it would be an appropriate expression of love toward her from my heart. But is it true in the real sense of that language that she's brighter than the sun in the sky? In the real sense. I'm not talking about the poetic sense. I'm not talking about in the romantic sense. I'm not talking about in the relational heart-to-heart sense of husband to wife. But in the real sense, because Paul is either talking poetically and exaggerating things in order to just say, this is how I feel about Jesus, or he's talking in real terms, and he's describing things that have tangible reality that are meant to shock our hearts into a new and deeper understanding of the nature and person of Christ. And I believe that that's what's going on here. While Scripture does use poetry in some cases to warm our hearts and to enhance our sense of relationship to the Lord and our appreciation for Him, this is not a poetic exaggeration. This is a real-world, tangible description of who Christ is and His relationship, not just to you and not just to me, but His relationship to the universe itself, the entirety of God's creation. So let's dig into this a little bit together, see if we can come to an understanding of what Paul is saying here and what the Spirit of God through him is communicating to their hearts then and our hearts now. First is we have a key word here, upholds. So the word uphold is, I'll give you a couple of synonyms that will help us to understand it more fully. It means to sustain or to maintain something that needs sustaining and maintaining. You know, some things, actually all things in this natural world, require sustaining and maintaining, each at their own level. There's nothing that's self-sustaining in God's physical created universe. And in this word that is chosen in the original Greek language, it has the sense of not just sustaining or maintaining something that's static, but maintaining or sustaining something that is dynamic and constantly changing and moving. So it means to sustain or maintain something in motion. Meaning what needs to be sustained is in motion. And being in motion is constantly changing. It's the concept of something is moving from point A to point B. And in motion, it needs to be maintained and sustained so that it moves not randomly from point A to point B, but it moves according to plan and purpose to get from where it started to where it is intended to end. And so the upholding here is a very dynamic concept of involvement. And it's describing the nature and level or extent of Christ's involvement with the universe. Which he, according to a prior phrase in this introduction, which he created. So the idea is, at the beginning of all things, Christ was uniquely and actively involved in the origin of all things. God created everything through Christ, through His Word, in expression. Now, Paul is shifting the emphasis not to the origin, but to what happens to all those things after their creation. And this really sets our perspective of Christ's involvement into a healthy, proper, biblical understanding of His involvement. There have been different theological concepts that have been invented through the history of religion, one of which was much more popular at an earlier time in American history. It was known as the... We're called, by the way, those of us who believe in the existence of God, we're called theists. That's based on a Greek word, theos, which just means God. So a theist is someone who believes in the existence of God. This group that I'm referring to were known as deists. Now, there are still some people that call themselves deists, but it's not as popular of a viewpoint as it once was. A deist believes that there is a divine being, a deity that created all things. But the difference between a theist and a deist is simply this. A theist believes that God created all things and is in some important sense still involved in what He created. A deist, on the other hand, holds this concept that God created all things in the beginning, but then once He created them, He kind of released the things that He created to act on their own. Kind of like God, in a sense, like this is the analogy that's commonly used. God is like a master clockmaker. The universe is like this incredibly complex clock mechanism. And God made the clock, and He wound it up at the beginning of creation, and then He set it on the table, so to speak, and it is now running on its own, and He is hands-off as it is unwinding through history. That's the deist concept. This description of Christ upholding all things is describing the nature and the level of His current involvement with the universe. Not just that He was involved at the beginning, but how involved is He since then? How involved is He today in this present moment and through all of history? And it is the answer to that deist concept, because they would say He's not involved any longer. Paul says He is right now upholding, sustaining, and maintaining the entire universe as it remains in motion. Now, what we need to understand about the verb tense of this word uphold, it is the verb, so it's the action of this statement, is that it is in the present active tense. And that simply emphasizes two important points about Christ upholding all things. Active is emphasizing the involvement of the actor, the one who's doing the action. He's not passively upholding. He is actively engaged and involved in upholding whatever it is that's being described as needing to be upheld. And He is doing so presently. The present tense involves every single moment of time. The present tense is always focused on what is happening right this moment. The action is taking place in the present. So, as I've asked the question before, when is the present tense applied? It's applied at every moment. So, right now is the present tense. And right now is the present tense. And right now is the present tense. It always is the present tense. So, the point being is there is never a moment in the scope of time and history in which Christ is not actively upholding all things through this sustaining, maintaining of all things that are in motion concept. Alright? So that's our basic understanding of what is this upholding action that's going on. Now, let's turn over to one parallel scripture before we get into some of the details of what upholding means. The parallel scripture, we've read this for each one of the recent studies. I mentioned that in Colossians chapter 1, there's a few verse section that's slightly different wording, but almost identical in concept and purpose to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And that's Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. And we are going to take a key phrase from verse 17 that parallels the Hebrew statement that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But let me read the section just like I'm doing for Hebrews. And then I'll emphasize our key phrase. Starting in verse 15, this is Paul in a different letter, of course, to the Colossians, describing Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we've developed how several of these phrases in this section are parallel in point and purpose to the four introductory verses of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. But the one we're focused on tonight, the parallel is in verse 17. It's the second part of verse 17. In him all things hold together. In him, Christ, all things hold together. Okay, so all things is clearly an obvious parallel to the universe concept in our translation of Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe. In Colossians, it's translated all things. In Hebrews, it's translated the universe. Same meaning, just different ways of describing everything. So that we're clear, we're talking about every single created thing in the universe. Colossians adds a little bit more detail. The Hebrews passage, we might presume, wrongly so, that this is limited only to the visible things that we can see, the physical things that our eyes can perceive, like planets, it certainly includes planets, like stars, it includes stars, like everything on this planet includes everything on this planet. But the Colossians passage gives us a little bit more detail. The little bit more detail is everything that was created back in verse 16 is now being held together by the same one in verse 17. So what things were created in verse 16 of Colossians 1? Let's reread that single verse. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the all things of Colossians is all things visible. And so I'm going to add a word to that just to explain it. Physical. Visible things are physical things. And all things invisible. And invisible things are, compared to the visible things, they're more in the category, generally speaking, of what we would call spiritual things. So, when we are studying the point that Paul makes in Hebrews 1, even though our translation uses the key term universe, let's not limit that to just the physical, visible universe alone. I'm going to talk in just a moment about the implications of, even if that was the only point Paul was making, that Jesus only upholds the physical stuff, the visible stuff, that would be staggering in its implications. But he is making a point beyond just the visible, physical stuff. He's including the invisible and the spiritual as well. So all of the things in heaven, other than the person of God himself. And we don't often enough, I think in terms of, or at least talk in terms of, heaven itself, as we know it and understand it as it's revealed in Scripture, is a created place. Heaven's not an uncreated, always existing location. Heaven was created by God. The throne which exists in heaven was created by God. The angels around the throne were created by God. Everything in heaven, every being in heaven was created by God. So all of those things are included in the statement, both in Colossians and in Hebrews, that he upholds all things. And in Colossians, slightly different wording, meaning the same thing. He holds everything together. The detail given to us in Hebrews is important. This detail is omitted in the Colossians passage. So by adding the two passages together and comparing them, we get more information in Colossians about the nature of the all things. And we get more information in Hebrews about how he holds everything together. Here in Colossians, it's just stated plainly. He holds all things together, and we're left to kind of wonder, how does he do that? Hebrews tells us he does it by the word of his power, which we'll get into a little bit further later tonight. All right, so let's talk about some of the implications of him holding all things together. And as long as you've heard and haven't forgotten, just hold this in your understanding, that I'm including both the visible and invisible, both the physical and the spiritual in the things that he holds together. It's more difficult for us to conceptualize him holding the spiritual things together, because those are things beyond our natural sight, and we're completely dependent upon the revelation of Scripture to even conceptualize that or to understand that. So for tonight's focus, I just want to emphasize him holding all visible and physical things together. I just don't want you to misunderstand and think I'm saying that's all he holds together. So let's talk a little bit about him holding all, and this is Jesus, of course, holding all visible and physical things together, or upholding them. So, two concepts, upholding and holding together. Same idea, two different related expressions. And for our definition of upholding, keep in mind, it's this concept of sustaining and maintaining something that's in motion. Not just a static upholding. Kind of like in the ancient Greek mythology. How many of you, and which was, by the way, believed by many people at the time of the writing of this letter in the Greek world, how many of you have ever heard the myth of Atlas before? Now, Atlas was this Greek god. I think he might have been in the category of Titan, which was related to the gods, but in a different category. And the concept among the Greeks is that how does the world sustain itself in space? And the idea was there is a gigantic being underneath the world who's carrying the world on his shoulders. The entire world is being carried by him. And of course that pictures the world itself as a static weight, like you're carrying a gigantic backpack filled with planet Earth on your back. And even if that was all that Paul was saying about Jesus, again, it'd be mind-boggling to think that Jesus was holding up the entire world. But what he says about Jesus is so much greater, deeper, more staggering than that. Let's talk a little bit about the implications. I was doing some refreshing research for myself, because what we call astronomy which is, of course, the study of the known universe or the visible universe, is constantly changing in its conclusions. Why is it constantly changing? Because we are constantly gaining new abilities through our technology to see more of the visible and known universe. By best estimate, if you picked the best location on planet Earth in terms of no city lights to deal with, you're in the darkest location, no clouds in the sky, the clearest view of the known universe, and you use just your physical eyes, they estimate that you would be able to see a total of approximately 10,000 stars in the sky. You know, here in the city of Los Angeles, when we look out at the sky at night, I recommend that you do that as you walk out the door tonight after the study. You look up in the sky, you're not going to see anywhere close to 10,000 stars. That, of course, doesn't mean there aren't 10,000 stars there to be seen. It just means that the city lights obscure our view. So the best place, 10,000 visible stars. If you get out binoculars and look at the same sky with binoculars, you've now magnified the number of stars you can see by several thousand. If you get a telescope, a good telescope that you can just go to any telescope store and purchase and set it up in that same location, you then magnify the number of stars you can see by several hundred times. You can see multiplied thousands of stars, if not into the near millions. But now we have this special telescope that's in orbit around planet Earth, which is the Hubble. It's on a platform out in space. It doesn't have to deal with any of the lights of the Earth. It's aimed out into the universe. And what they do, the Hubble telescope isn't able at any one moment to see everything because it can't see in every direction. It can only see, in a certain tunnel vision view, a certain patch of the universe. And so what they do is they take the information gathered by what tunnel of view the Hubble can see, and then they mathematically extrapolate, astronomers do, what is seeable, visible, knowable in the universe as we perceive it. Not as it actually is. Because if you ask any honest astronomer, they will tell you this about the universe. No one knows how big it is, and no one knows how many stars are in it. But based upon our knowledge that we've gained so far through what we can see, they draw conclusions. And that conclusion is constantly changing and growing compared to what it used to be. Let me give you some numbers. We live on a planet called Earth. And that planet is circling around a sun that we call the sun, a star that we call the sun. And that's our solar system, including the other planets in our local system that are gravitationally rotating around, traveling around the sun. Now, we are part of a much larger body of stars that are circling around a massive central gravitational force at the center of this larger system that's called, and our sun is not at the center of that, it's called the what? Anyone know the system, the larger system we're part of? Milky Way galaxy. Okay, so we can see every day coming up at dawn one star. That's the sun. And its bright light, because we're so close to it, obscures the light of all the other stars during the daytime. And then we rotate on our own axis, and it's nighttime, and during nighttime we see the other stars, and the ones that are most immediately visible to us are the stars in our own local galaxy. Here's the numbers on our own local galaxy. And this number has changed quite a bit in the last few years, but this is the current estimate. In the Milky Way galaxy, astronomers now estimate that there's between one, I want to get this exact number, 100, that's the number, between 100 and 400. They don't know for sure. Again, these are mathematical estimates. Billion suns or stars. Just in our galaxy that our solar system is part of, there are between 100 and 400 billion with a B stars just in that galaxy. Our galaxy is not the largest galaxy in the known invisible universe. There are some larger galaxies. Some spiral galaxies have as many as, this is other galaxies outside of the Milky Way. Some are as large as holding, by best mathematical estimation, 10 trillion stars. The largest ones that we can perceive are about that size, by best estimate. Now, we're talking about, according to Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17, we're talking not about the solar system alone. It's included, but not alone. And we're talking not about the Milky Way galaxy alone. It's included, but not alone. We're talking about the entire known and visible universe of stars in God's creation. So, if our galaxy, one galaxy, has 100 to 400 billion stars, and other galaxies have as many as single galaxies, 10 trillion suns contained within that cluster or system of stars, how many galaxies are there? 10, 20, 50, 1,000? How many galaxies? I'm not talking about solar systems. I'm not talking about individual stars. How many galaxies, which themselves are clusters of between 100 billion and 10 trillion stars? How many of those clusters are there? Best estimate, they don't know for sure, 100 right now, this is the current estimate, total in the universe. This is a galaxy total number. Galaxies in God's universe. This is just what they can see by mathematical extrapolation. And they say that number may increase as our ability to see out into the universe increases. This is only, at this point, what we know, what we've been able to identify and extrapolate mathematically. And I say extrapolate, and I'm saying this over and over again, because no one has ever counted that many. If you started right now, and you were just like, have you ever done this as a young person? You look up at the stars, and you just, you know, with your finger, you just start counting stars. If you were to start counting, and just count the stars in the local Milky Way galaxy, and let's just say it's the low number, only 100 billion stars, and you're counting one by one, how long would it take you to count? it would take as many lifetimes as there are people that have ever lived in history. And that's all everyone ever did, was count the stars, and they were all cooperating together in the count. And you wouldn't still count, just in our galaxy, let alone the universe and all the galaxies. Because when I say there's total galaxies of 170 billion, what you have to do then is multiply, okay, and if anyone want to help me out with the math here, 170 billion times, let's just say they were all the size of our galaxy, times, we'll say 400 billion, 170 billion times 400 billion to get close to the total number of stars there are. Well, here's the current number. And this is just recently, through some recent research that some astronomers connected to Yale and Harvard have just done, they've just tripled the estimated number of stars from the previous number, because they discovered that in many of the distant galaxies, there are far more red dwarf stars than they ever expected there to be. And they've just discovered this through some new computations based on the Hubble conclusions. and this new red star count has completely changed the mathematical model of how we keep track of the number of stars. So the current number is this. Best estimate, total universe stars, 300 septillion. Now, I hope, as Bob just did, I hope when you hear the word septillion, which is a number, I hope that you do what he did and what I did when I read it. Huh?
Yeah.
Because septillion is a number so large that that's really all you can do with it, is to say, huh? That's just, it's like mind-boggling. Your brain goes into tilt when you try to keep track of a single septillion, let alone 300 of them. How many, if we were to write the number on the board, what would it look like? It would look like a 1 with 24 zeros after it. That's what a septillion looks like. And now think of 300 of those. Now, I'm going into all these numbers not to bog our brains down, but to hopefully strike a chord in your heart to say, this is what Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is declaring about Jesus when he says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I've said already, don't limit that to just the physical, known, visible universe. It also includes all the spiritual realms beyond the physical universe. But if we would just stop and think about what we can see, what we can touch, what we can know by investigation and research, it's mind-boggling, heart-boggling to think that Paul is claiming one single being, one human being, is responsible not just for originally having created all of that, but to sustain and maintain it in motion. And here's the amazing thing. We understand this about the universe. The entire universe is in motion. All of it at the same time. So, our planet, of course, planet Earth, lowly little, dinky little planet Earth, is rotating on its axis. And it's rotating around the sun. And the sun is rotating in the Milky Way galaxy, which is this gigantic spiral of 100 to 400 billion stars. And that entire galaxy is rotating in relationship to all the other galaxies in the universe, 170 billion of them. And all of it is in constant motion. And Paul is saying, Jesus is holding it all together. And he is sustaining it and maintaining it, not just so that it's randomly happening, but that it's all serving a purpose, and it's all holding together in such a way that it will accomplish what it was created to accomplish in the end of the story. Now, that's the macro view. And I hope that's, okay, that got my big picture perspective attention. Let's talk for a moment about the micro view. And I won't go into as much detail, but I think the detail I give on this will be enough to look the other direction. At the macro level, we're talking about things bigger than, just this spot that we're occupying in space. The entire known universe. The micro view is what all this stuff is made out of. It's all made out of molecules, and the molecules consist of atoms. Everything is made out of atoms. These tiny, infinitesimally small particles that make up everything. They make up you, your physical body. They make up the seats that you're sitting on. They make up the planet that the seats are located on. They make up the sun that warms all of that. It makes up everything, all of the 300 septillion stars in God's known universe. Everything consists of atoms. Now, how many atoms are there? There, by best estimate, mathematical, in terms of the stars, it was a 10 to the 24th power times 300. That's stars. How many atoms in each star? Think of this. How many atoms in you? Let alone a planet. Let alone a star. All right. Here's the number. Total number, and this is just estimates, again, no one can possibly count this, total atoms in the universe. It's a number that looks like this, 10 to the 80th power. That means it's a one with 80 zeros after it. And there is no number like septillion to describe that, because no one has ever bothered to count that high before. It's just beyond naming. That's how many atoms there are in God's universe. Now, how does Jesus upholding the universe and all things, holding them together, how does it relate to the atom, let alone the universe that's consisting of all these incredible number of atoms? Well, I don't know if you're familiar from your old high school or college science studies, but let me remind you, this is the nature of an atom. And this is a highly simplified perspective. An atom looks like this. If what I diagrammed earlier was, here's a sun, and here's planet Earth, and planet Earth is revolving around the sun, and all of it is revolving around a larger spiral system, which is then moving in relationship to other large spiral systems. An atom looks like this. It's completely different. It looks like this. It looks like this. It's actually not completely different at all. It's identical. So an atom, the micro view of how God created all things, is identical to the macro view of how God created all things. So an atom looks just like the heavens, the natural physical universe. It looks like a solar system. Every atom is like a very, 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 very tiny solar system with a central nucleus that consists of what we call protons and neutrons, and rotating around that nucleus are what are called electrons. These electrons are these electrically charged particles. But there's a problem with the atom. It's a big problem in terms of science, in terms of how to understand the nature of what things are made of. And that is that there's a positive charge, that's why we call them protons, in the nucleus. And the electrons have a negative charge. But there's a bunch of protons in the nucleus. I'm not going to give you the number because that would just boggle your mind more than it needs to be tonight. But there's a bunch of protons in the nucleus of even atoms. So there are particles even smaller than atoms, which are so small that your eye can't see them. Your eye can't even see molecules. And there are millions of atoms in every molecule. And in every atom, there are an unknown number of smaller yet particles. The ones in the nucleus are all positively charged. And what happens when you get two positive charges in close relationship to each other electrically? They repel each other. So the mystery for scientists in the modern scientific era has always been, why don't the nucleus of every atom fly apart? Because they have charges that are designed to repel each other. How can they stay together? And let me read to you, and this is from scientific material that describes this problem. Protons are positively charged. A fundamental law of electrostatics is that like charges repel each other. Positive charges are forced together in the nucleus with neutrons. And all of the particles in this forcing together process undergo change. In this change, each particle within the neutron within the nucleus, each particle gives up a small amount of its mass. And the mass is converted into, here's our operative phrase, nuclear binding energy, or as is commonly named, nuclear glue. It is this nuclear glue, or the residual strong force, that overcomes the repulsion between the protons and binds all particles in the nucleus together. All right, the point of reading that is simply this. Scientists who study things at the atomic and subatomic level are confounded with the mystery, and they have invented phrases to try to understand why things aren't operating the way they would expect them to. They would expect that in every atom of the entire universe, that atom shouldn't hold together. It should fly apart at the seams. All the particles should go in opposite directions, but they stay in this coherent relationship with each other, and it's a mystery why they do. And all they can do is describe it. They can't properly explain it. And there's been lots of deep and long debates in the scientific community over this, and their best answer is nuclear glue. And most of the guys that ascribe to this theory nowadays, wasn't this way in earlier and former scientific times, but at the present time, because of the nature of our culture and what's going on in our society, most of the guys that believe this and hang their understanding and their sense of their place in the universe from this understanding, most of the guys that believe this are atheists. They say there's something that's holding everything together against all explanation. So what is it? Well, it's got to be nuclear glue. I mean, that's some good stuff. I mean, it's better than, what's that stuff you buy in the store, super glue?
Yeah.
You know, it's better than super glue. It's nuclear glue. And without it, the universe couldn't exist. Without it, the sun wouldn't be a body in space that's burning and shining and sending heat to the earth. The earth couldn't exist. Your body couldn't exist. Nothing would exist if it weren't for nuclear glue. And of course, Paul in Hebrews 1:3 and in Colossians 1:17, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, does not say, and nuclear glue upholds the universe, or by nuclear glue all things hold together. What he does is he changes the equation by bringing spiritual insight into a scientific conundrum, answering the unanswerable by saying, this all happens. This all exists. This all holds together. This all has a sense of reality to it because there is a being holding it all together. It's not just some mysterious force of nuclear glue, as if that even was a thing, as if there even was such a thing as nuclear glue. You know, when a scientist has a white coat on, you know, lab coat, and he's got like all these initials after his name because he spent so much time in the university and dedicated his life, and he's studied the universe and the fabric and the substance of the universe, and at the end of it all he says, this is my grand conclusion as a scientist, my whole life's work, God doesn't exist, but the universe has meaning and significance and existence because of some made-up concept that I'm going to label nuclear glue, and because no one else has a better answer, that's going to become the popular way to answer the unanswerable. Just because he has all those initials at the end of his name and he's wearing that nice white coat doesn't mean that it's the truth. So we have these options. Something's holding the universe together, and it shouldn't be held together. Physically, naturally, at the very core of existence, as we know it physically, things should fly apart at the seams. But it's not. So there's something holding it. So we either are going to believe the nuclear glue theory, or we're going to believe the biblical declaration that God has revealed to us in Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. I'm going with the biblical account. You have to choose your own conclusion in this, because there's really only two reasonable explanations, and one isn't that reasonable. So, I believe he, a person, a being, upholds and holds together all things. Now, we're also told that he does so in this manner. He does so by the word of his power. It's an interesting phrasing. The normal way we would expect it to be written is that he upholds all things by the power of his word. And it's not terribly different in meaning. It's just a different way to emphasize what should be emphasized in this circumstance. When we say he upholds all things by the word of his power, the emphasis is thrown on the power. And the word is the expression of that power. So the idea here is, what kind of power would it take to hold 300 septillion stars together? What kind of power would it take to hold 10 to the 80th power of atoms from flying apart at the seams because they're all positively charged at their nucleus? And all laws of science as we know it say they shouldn't hold together. What kind of power would it take to hold every single atom in the visible universe together? It would take the word of his power to hold it together. It would take an omnipotent power, an all-powerful being to hold it together. And that power, in full expression. The word for word here is also somewhat unexpected. There are several places in the New Testament where the Greek word that's translated word that we encounter is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S as it's transliterated into English. We encounter that word, for instance, in the famous section at the beginning of the Gospel of John that talks about what happened just before creation and at the moment of creation. In the beginning was, this is John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. And that is referring to the person of Jesus. And it means Word as a concept and a substance of meaning. Something that has its own inherent meaning. But that's not the word that is used here in Hebrews 1:3. It's the same word. I'll give it to you in just a moment. Turn with me to a later portion in Hebrews that we'll encounter somewhere way down the line in our study. In chapter 11 of Hebrews. Look at verse 3. Because the same word is used in Hebrews 1:3. That's translated word as used in Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 reads this in our translation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In both Hebrews 1:3 and 11:3, the word translated into English as word is the Greek word rhema. And it's a similar concept to logos. It's a parallel concept, but it has a slightly different emphasis. It means a spoken out loud, declared word. Not just a word as a concept and having its own inherent meaning, but that word now is in action. It means spoken out loud by someone. And of course, that someone in this case in Hebrews 1:3 is who? It's Jesus. He, Jesus, upholds all things by the rhema, the spoken word of his power. The idea is, in Hebrews 11:3, we're told that he created everything by his spoken word. What was the spoken word that created everything? That began creation in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, we get to the point where it says, let there be light in our common translation, or in the more direct translation, he says these words, light be. And that's known as the, in theology, the original creative fiat, meaning God declared it, And it had to happen because when he declared, he, in a sense, injected his omnipotent power into the word that he spoke so that things sprang into existence because of his spoken word filled with his own omnipotent power. All right, now, in Hebrews 1:3, that same spoken word is not just creating all things in the beginning and leaving them to unfold and unwind for themselves, but that same spoken word is upholding, holding together, sustaining and maintaining all of those things in motion. All 300 septillion stars, all 10 to the 80th power atoms in that visible created universe, they're all being sustained in motion toward a purposed endpoint by the same spoken word of its power. That means that Jesus is maintaining the universe by his spoken word. And if it were not for his spoken word, every one of those atoms would fly apart at the seams. Now, let's turn over for a moment and just consider what that would be like. 2 Peter chapter 3. The word in 1:3 and 11:3 is rhema. I'm just comparing it to the other Greek word for word, logos, that we're more familiar with from the Gospel of John, for instance. All right, so let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and just read a small portion from Peter's description of the end of history as we know it and creation as we experience it. I'm going to read from verse 3. I'll read verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Referring to the second coming, the return of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, this is now referencing the flood of Noah, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, meaning being saved for a grand finale of history and creation. Saved up for fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens. Heavens here is a reference to what we have been calling in our study tonight, the visible, physical, viewable, observable, known universe. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. What Peter's describing is a moment in the future, a predetermined, planned moment in which all 300 septillion stars at the same moment will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies, that's the stars, including the planets and the moons and the asteroids and the meteors, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Meaning that after this grand finale of fire and melting and burning up and dissolving, God will then replace the current and known universe with a new universe. And not just a new physical universe, but new heavens and earth. An entirely new system will replace the old system after the second coming of Christ, after the Day of Judgment. The idea is the elements themselves, one of the translations even emphasizes the elements, not just the heavens in the big picture, but even the elements that make up the heavens, the micro, the atoms themselves, will be dissolved. What Peter is describing is there's a future moment in history. It's the end of history as we know it, the end of creation as we know it, the end of the physical universe as we know it. The Lord is going to, in a sense, remove this sustaining, maintaining, upholding, holding together power that he exerts over the present universe, and everything is going to suddenly burn up in a moment's time and then be recreated and replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. So how powerful is the word of his power that upholds all things? Think for just a moment. How many of you have ever seen, like through a video or maybe on television, an actual sequence of the recording of one of the atomic bombs or the hydrogen bombs that have been exploded in history? I mean, we haven't had one, thankfully, in recent history, but going back to the World War II era and the atomic testing era after World War II, how many of you have seen a video of like a hydrogen bomb exploding on one of the, like the Bikini Atoll? And how much power is involved in a single hydrogen bomb exploding? It's a massive display of power. But think of this. That's just a few relative to the total number of the 10 with 80 zeros behind it of all the atoms in the universe. That's just a few of the atoms being split apart at their core, at the subatomic level, and the power that's released because that power is holding them all together. And that's just a few of the atoms. Now think of all of it in one instant of time dissolving by the same power that currently holds it all together. And he, according to the Declaration of Hebrews 1:3, one being, one person, he is the one that's wielding this power, and he's wielding this power through his spoken word. So he speaks, and it comes into existence. He speaks, and it stays together, even though all laws that we understand about the way things work electrically would tell us it can't stay together, but it does. It holds together by the exertion of his spoken word. All right, so what should we understand about Christ from this declaration? I'm not going to go into detail here. I'm just going to give you a quick list. One, he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Two, he is all-powerful. I mean, and I hope you catch a little more clearly the extent of what we mean when we say all-powerful. It's just phenomenally powerful, the amount of power exerted to hold all things together. Next, the implication is Jesus doesn't depend on anything. Everything depends on him. He's holding every atom together. Everything depends on him. He depends on nothing. And finally, how fully involved is he in his creation? He's involved with every atom. You know, the scripture gives us different word pictures to understand the extent of his involvement. The Lord says, you know, not a single hair on your head will turn, you know, fall out or turn from one color to the other without his involvement. Not a sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from his involvement. But his involvement is much greater and deeper than even those word pictures convey. He is involved in every atom in its present active existence. It would fly apart were it not for him holding it together. So what's the implication for the Hebrews that this letter was addressing? What's the implication for our lives? If it's true that he upholds all things, 300 septillion stars, 10 to the 80th power atoms, and he's doing it all by the power, the influence of his word, his spoken word, directed toward those things. Is he capable of holding our lives together, even under the most intense pressures, as the Hebrews were enduring those pressures? Pressures to say, Jesus is too hard to follow. Look what you'll lose. You'll lose maybe your family relationship. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe you'll lose finances. Maybe you'll lose your place in society. Maybe you'll lose your house. Maybe you'll lose property. He's holding everything together by the word of his power. And if you remain faithful to him, this is Paul's word to the Hebrews, he's able to hold your life together. And so the Lord speaks to our hearts at the most practical level of what we're enduring, but he does so by blowing out all the boundaries of what we think he's capable of in his involvement in our lives. If he's involved in every atom in your body, he's involved with the totality of all those atoms. He's concerned about you and paying attention to you. He's sustaining and maintaining your life far more than you realize, far more than you recognize, far more than you acknowledge. And he's worth trusting because he is powerful, he's engaged, he's involved, and it's all serving his great purpose for your existence. All right, we'll end there tonight. God bless you as you think about the one who upholds everything by the word of his power, and we will tackle the final thought in Hebrews 1:3, Lord willing, next Thursday night. God bless.